It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table, and we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks for that warm welcome, Amy. Today, we're going to jump right on into 1 Samuel, and we are going to meet Samuel's parents today and the beginning of his birth narrative. So, if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, it may not seem like it, but these verses are packed with information. First of all, you've probably noticed something right away. Elkanah had two wives. So we're going to stop and talk about that for a second. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, his clear intention was for man to be married to one woman. God said Adam needed a helper, not helpers. So then why do we see this practice of polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, even before the flood of Noah, we find polygamy existed. In Genesis 4, we see Lamech, a descendant of Cain, bragging about his two wives, in the same breath that he is also bragging about his murderous deeds. The fact that both of these are mentioned in the same passage gives us an inclination of how God viewed polygamy that even then, as sinful. Although the Bible never explicitly says a man shall have only one wife, any time that polygamy is mentioned, it isn't in a positive light. God specifically gives kings the direction not to have multiple wives, and in the New Testament, we see that elders, deacons, etc., are to be the husband of one wife. Now, we can speculate as to why the people felt they needed to have multiple wives in Old Testament times. Perhaps there were more women than men, so the women needed a husband for protection and provision because there were very few other options open to them to support themselves, perhaps to help grow the population faster. But we must remember that just because polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, God doesn't shy away from the warts of his people, doesn't mean that he condoned it. Just as God hates divorce, yet made allowances for the people to divorce instead of murdering their wives, polygamy is something that God's plan did not intend. In the New Testament, we see that God continually resets the thinking of the people to focus back in on what he did intend, one man, one woman. In fact, when Paul discusses the relationship of a husband to his wife in Ephesians 5, he refers back to Genesis 2:24, which says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." In Ephesians 5, chapter 25 through 33, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, we see the instructions given. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent and gentle, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but moderate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household as well. In 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, we see, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And in Colossians 3, 18 through 19, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So we can see that all throughout the New Testament, and these are just a few verses that I'm reading today, but all throughout the New Testament, there is kind of a sense of a reset, that those who would be of noble character in God's eyes, who would be allowed to manage God's people, who would be put in those positions, must have certain requirements. And one of those is to have one wife, not wives. So here we have Elkanah, a man who followed the laws of God and made the sacrifices that he was supposed to every year. He would actually have been making these sacrifices three times a year. And this man is married to two women. And like at least two other examples I can think of, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Jacob with Leah and Rachel, these two women, well, they weren't friends. They didn't like each other. The Bible refers to them as rivals. Not exactly peaceful coexistence, eh? Elkanah did his job as husband, though, in providing for his wives and his family. And one wife had many children, while Hannah had none. It is pretty clear, though, that Elkanah loved Hannah. When he gave her the double portion of meat to offer to God as a sacrifice, it was intended to help God to look on her with favor and grant her the desire to have a child. Possibly partly because of this obvious favoritism, Peninnah was jealous of Hannah and was cruel to her. She kept provoking Hannah just to hurt her, and she did that for year after year. Did you catch that? This wasn't a couple of years of infertility. This went on for years. Imagine that. Imagine how you would feel to watch this other hateful woman have child after child and you had none. And remember that in the Old Testament, having children was a sign of blessing. A woman's worth was bound up in her ability to bear children. So this has further reaching implications than just heartache for Hannah. She truly felt worthless. The feast that is referred to here was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which not only celebrated God caring for his people during the journey in the desert of Canaan, but it celebrated the harvest. There were probably children running everywhere, and this probably made Hannah's heartache worse. She could see the babies of other women grow each year as she continued to long for her child. Elkanah did his best to comfort his wife. He tried to get her to eat and to celebrate the festival and to take comfort in him and in his love for her, but she longed for a child of her own. We're also introduced, by name only, to Eli's sons here, Phinehas and Hophni. They'll have an interesting role to play later, so keep those names in the back of your mind. As we read through this birth narrative of Samuel in the next couple of days, keep in mind how many other birth narratives we have in the Bible. Two examples are Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. God tells us about Samuel's birth in preface to Israel's decision to take on a king. This should tell us that Samuel will play a very important role in the events to come. Now, while I understand Hannah's sadness and desire for a child, one thing I want to ask here is this. Where does our joy come from? Who are we to place our joy and our peace and our strength in? We have the ability to find joy in every circumstance, not hopelessness or despair. Remember our study in Philippians where we see Paul being joyful in every circumstances because his joy is not dependent on his circumstance. We will see tomorrow what Hannah does with her heartache and how she deals with it, but ask yourself if you are finding joy in every circumstance. Can you really say that you are content with where God has placed you? Or are you always wanting more? If you want more, is it for you to be happy or to glorify God?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.